What a rich treasury of spiritual expression we have in Christian hymnody. As God-fearing theologians of past centuries have been instruments in his hand to express the great truths of atonement for our sins in such flowing poetic beauty, and then musicians put them to tunes, and we are able to blend our voices as one to extol our great Savior and bring to our God praise which is never sufficient, for we can never praise him in a manner that is equal to his worthiness. But certainly blessed it is to try with the hymns that we have, and I appreciate the hymns that you sing here. I appreciate this privilege of being with you again for this Bible conference. So kind of Pastor Barkman and the leaders of the church to invite me to be with you once again, for indeed being with you is a blessed fellowship in the gospel. Being with God's people anywhere is warming to the heart, but when that people expresses the eagerness that you do by your attentiveness to hear the word of God and to see the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, it is indeed a blessed experience. And I'm so thankful that I can be here this week. I'm thankful that my wife Diane could accompany me here as well. And we appreciate so much the vast kindness that you've shown, the warm welcome and the fellowship, the meals around the table together, and exchanging testimonies and hearing some that I've heard before but wanted to hear them again while I was here, of how the Lord worked in your life to bring you to Christ. Those are blessed conversations. And so all of the fellowship together that we've enjoyed and the meals that you've provided for us, we are certainly grateful for them. We will begin this evening in John 19, where we read, although we will not spend much time there. We will start with verse number 28, and God helping us then, return to verse number 28, where we read these words. John 19 and verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. We're dealing this evening with the topic, the extent to which Christ believed the scripture. And perhaps that is a poor title for me to choose, because it might suggest to some that there were varying degrees with which Christ believed what he believed, that some things he didn't believe as much as he believed other things. And that is not the case. Everything he believed to the fullest extent. You can come up with a better title than what I have, I'm sure. I hope you will give it some thought and let me know what it might be. But we're talking about the fact that Christ believed the scripture to the utmost extent that one may believe the scripture. We have noted in earlier messages his word to the disciples in Matthew 5 as he was instructing them, and he said, think not that I've come to destroy the law and the prophets. I've not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And in exhibition of the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, the next verse he says, not one jot or tittle will fail from it till all be fulfilled. And when I speak of the extent to which Christ believed the scripture, I'm speaking of his commitment at all costs, all costs, to demonstrate that the scripture would not fail, to demonstrate that not one jot or tittle of the law would fail, to demonstrate that he was there to fulfill the law. That is the extent to which he believed the scripture. He believed the scripture to the extent that he would rather die than see one jot or tittle of it fail. That's what I'm speaking of. When I speak tonight on that subject, the extent to which Christ believed the scripture, so committed was he to the scripture that whatever it cost him, whatever he must endure, was fine so long as he thereby fulfilled the scripture, exhibited its truthfulness. That is the extent to which he believed the Bible. And so we have noted in earlier messages how he affirmed the authority of the scripture, the sufficiency of the scripture, and the reliability of the scripture, and then considered yesterday his practice of all three of those by his self-consciousness that the scriptures were about him, that he was in fact not simply a teacher of the scripture come from God, but that he was the literal and actual embodiment of the scripture. Hence, he was the Word of God. And as the embodiment of the scripture, he will, in all that he does, see to it that its reliability and its sufficiency and its authority are affirmed and exhibited beyond any doubt. And by his own consciousness that he is the subject of the Old Testament scripture, he further expounds its reliability, its sufficiency, its authority. And the subject we considered yesterday, Christ's self-consciousness that the scripture was about him, we now narrow down the consideration to just one strain of thought from that broader concept, his consciousness that the scripture was about him. We take one element of that consciousness and explore it further in our consideration this evening. We look at Christ's view of the scripture with regard to his coming death, and how that he would cite the scripture in order that it might be clear that by his own deeds, his suffering, and ultimately his death, the scripture was being demonstrated as reliable and as about him, and he was thereby fulfilling the law and the prophets so that not one jot or tittle would fall to the ground. Now, I will refer to many scriptures in the Gospels this evening, and you may not be able to turn to them as quickly as I can because I've got them all cut and paste on a paper in front of me in hopes of economizing time some this evening. If you can find them in time, great. Go for it. I encourage you to do so. If not, listen carefully and I'll be reading them to you. I'm beginning in Luke chapter 18, the 18th chapter of the book of Luke. Our Lord, on different occasions, told his disciples that he was indeed to be crucified, that he would be taken by Gentiles and nailed upon a cross. And in Luke chapter 18, at verse number 31, we read, as he approached Jerusalem, then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spitted upon. And they shall scourge him, and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. And they understood none of these things, and this saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken. But we begin at this point to make this point, that Christ had his eyes set upon Jerusalem, knowing that he was going there and there would be crucified. And having his determination set to go there in order that all things in the prophets might be fulfilled. In order that by going there and being crucified, he might exhibit the authority and the reliability of the scriptures of which he indeed was the subject. And so, having cited the Old Testament, he proceeds toward Jerusalem And we recall that exciting scene that is celebrated every Palm Sunday of the entrance of Christ into Jerusalem on the colt that had never been tamed, never been broken. And in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 13 we read, "And if any man say aught to you, ye shall say, the Lord hath need of them. And straightway he will send them." Jesus there speaking about the colt that the disciples are to secure for him to ride. Matthew says, "And all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." And here, Christ's action in sending the disciples to get the donkey upon which he will ride is an action which is enacted in fulfillment of the prophet Zechariah. And Matthew points this out. It was about Christ that Zechariah the prophet wrote. In Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, "Rejoice, O greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." Thus the fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah. And then as Christ entered Jerusalem, we referred to that last night, he went directly to the temple where the money changers were there cheating people and with great dishonesty exchanging goods with high commissions and markups. And Christ drove them out of the temple, turning over their tables, purging the temple of their presence. They didn't appreciate that, to say the least. And so they want to know who he thinks he is. And because of this, they are all the more set against him, wanting to destroy him. Who does he think he is? Look what he's done. Look what he makes us to appear to be. And so Christ speaks to them, and he gives them the parable we referred to last night, the parable of the husbandman, the vineyard owner, who planted a vineyard and then leased it out to tenants who were to take care of it and went to a far country. He sent a servant back to check on it, and the people who were committed with the care of it saw the servant and would not have him, stoned him and drove him off. They wanted this vineyard for themselves. And another servant was sent, and the same response. And finally, the man sends his son, and they see the son and they say, "This is the heir. Let us kill him and take the vineyard for ourselves." And so this is what they do. Jesus tells the religious leaders this parable. They perceive that it is about them. In Matthew 21, at verse number 42, Jesus saith unto them, "Did ye never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parable, they perceived that he spake of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude, because they took him for a prophet. Now you can be assured that the parable Christ told to those Pharisees and scribes, they understood to be indicting of themselves. And that would not make them happy. That would only rouse their hatred to a new level of fury. And they now want to get their hands upon him, but they know that the people are still hearing him and he has a following. Christ knew what their response would be when he gave them such a parable. And all the more must have known what it would be when he would take the Old Testament scripture from Psalm 118, with which they were familiar, and would apply it directly to them. "This is the stone the builders refused, that God has made the headstone of the corner. Have you not read the scriptures? Have you not seen what they are saying? Do you not see them now portrayed before you as you with such malignity set yourselves against the Son whom the Father has sent to his own kingdom, to his own vineyard? Christ was more concerned about seeing that scripture of Psalm 118 fulfilled than he was concerned about escaping the wrath of the religious leaders. So committed was he to fulfilling the law and the prophets and to demonstrating that not one jot or tittle will fail. And then in John chapter 13, our Lord is in the upper room with his disciples. We've gone from the triumphal entry to the cleansing of the temple and Christ's confrontation of the priests, now to the upper room where the Last Supper will be instituted as the Passover is celebrated by our Lord. And on that occasion, the betrayal by Judas Iscariot is foretold. And so in John 13 and verse 18, Jesus said, "I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen. But that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you, before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he." Here our Savior quotes from Psalm number 41, verse 9. "Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up my heel against me," and explains that this is a prophecy concerning Judas Iscariot and his betrayal. But this is the point of significance. Christ would say in another passage of Judas, "Have not I chosen 12 of you, and one of you is a devil?" And here he says, "I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture might be fulfilled," he chose Judas Iscariot. Christ chose Judas knowing he would be a traitor, and did so in order to see the fulfillment of scripture. His purpose in choosing his traitor was that not one jot or tittle fail from the law. His purpose in choosing his betrayer was that he might fulfill the law and the prophets. So committed was he to the authority and reliability of Scripture that he would prefer to choose a traitor who would betray him than to see one jot or tittle fall to the ground. This is what I mean when I speak of the extent to which Christ believed the Scripture. And then we go to John 17, where our Lord is praying. And we sinful mortals are privileged by the Spirit of God to eavesdrop on a session between God the Father and God the Son. And what a prayer it is, ever brimming full of grace and mercy and goodness, as Christ prays for his own that they might be delivered, that they might be kept from the evil one. And he refers there once again to Judas Iscariot in verse 12, when he prays, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." This matter was doubtless heavy upon his heart. He has spoken to the disciples about it. He has done the gesture of the sop with Judas Iscariot Now he's talking to his father about it. And though he's lost none of those whom the father had given, Judas Iscariot, who reveals himself to be a son of perdition, of judgment, of wrath, a rebel, a traitor, he has gone, but it's that the scripture might be fulfilled. And Christ's prayer to his father, in which the son testifies to his own faithfulness, includes that faithfulness in heeding the scripture by choosing Judas Iscariot, his traitor, who would deliver him to his enemies to be crucified. Then from the upper room, the disciples exited and went into the Garden of Gethsemane. And in Matthew 26, we have the scene of Gethsemane. Judas is there again. He has been to the chief priests and scribes and made the deal with them to betray Christ into their hands for 30 pieces of silver. On that possibly chilly spring evening, Jesus is there in the garden, praying, kneeling, crying to his Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And I imagine in the distance can be heard the muffled voices of a large band of men coming through the darkness of the night with possibly nothing but a flaming torch as illumination of the path immediately in front of them. Jesus very possibly sees the distant flicker of the torch and hears the noise of the men as they get closer and the volume gets louder. And finally they step close to where he is so that the light from their torches illumines their faces and Christ's, and there our Lord sees Judas Iscariot, and Judas plants that bitter kiss of betrayal upon our Savior's face. And Peter, who had said he would not betray, would not deny the Lord, has been sleeping when Christ exhorted him to pray. And perhaps half awake and half asleep, he grabs a sword and swings it, I think probably at the head of the servant of the high priest. And I can imagine that the high priest's servant ducks to miss, and it just catches his ear and takes it off. And Jesus touches the ear and heals it, and then rebukes Peter and says, put your sword away. And in verse 53 of Matthew 26, our Lord says, thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? A legion was a group of 6,000 soldiers, a division of 6,000 soldiers in the Roman army. And so 12 legions would be 72,000. Jesus is saying to Peter, I could call 72,000 angels here to take care of me. I don't need your measly little sword misswung to take off the ear instead of the head. Do you not see who I am? The fact that Christ would say this would be a clear indication that the one speaking is, in fact, Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. That Old Testament designation that we find of the angel of Jehovah, the Lord of hosts or Lord of armies, which describes that mysterious being who appears to Moses, to Abraham at his tent door, to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the flame, who appears to his servants in distress for their deliverance. And that one is the commander of the angelic hosts. The prophet, when Samaria was surrounded by enemy soldiers, prayed that his servant's eyes might be open, and suddenly the servant could see that in the mountains surrounding above and beyond the enemy soldiers There was an abundance of chariots and horses and horsemen of fire. The angelic hosts sent by God to minister for those who shall be heirs of salvation. And Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the commander of heaven's hosts, he is the one who commands the angels, and here he is ready to be arrested by men. Soldiers sent by the priests to take him away. The one who commands heaven's armies. And he says to Peter, "Put your sword away. If I needed defense as commander-in-chief of the armies of heaven, I could summon 72,000 angels right now." That is what the Lord Jesus Christ could have done. But what did he do? He said, "Peter, put up your sword. I could call 72,000 angels, but how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled?" By which we see the commitment of Jesus Christ to the fulfillment of the scriptures exhibited in such vivid reality and power. The songwriter has written that hymn that I used to hear as a child. "He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. He could have called 72,000 angels, is what he said, to destroy the world and set him free. He could have called the innumerable hosts of heaven. And having at his disposal those angelic beings who at his slightest command would have come to earth to deliver him, he wouldn't. Because how then would the scripture be fulfilled? This is the extent to which he believed that not one jot or tittle could fail from the law, but he would fulfill it." And so it says in the 57th verse, "And they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest." And indeed, with that, the scripture was being fulfilled. For the prophet Isaiah wrote, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken." Well, then he is dragged before Pilate. And in Matthew chapter 27, as accusations are brought against Christ, he offers no refutation of them. Liars have been hired by the religious leaders. There is never any want for liars. There are plenty of them out there. They'll lie for a dollar or less. And so the religious leaders had hired liars to come in and lie against Christ. And lo and behold, they were contradicting one another. Were it not so tragic, it might well have been humorous. And Pilate says, "Do you hear what they're saying? Won't you answer them? Do you not come back with a defense?" But Jesus answered him, never a word. Verses 13 and 14 of Matthew 27 tell us, insomuch that the governor, Pilate, marveled greatly. And here again, he was exhibiting the reliability of the scriptures, which we've already alluded to from Isaiah 53. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. They took him out then, and he was crucified. And Matthew 15, verse 27, is it 15? It's verse chapter 27, I believe, continuing at verse 27. That says, "And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand, the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, he was numbered with the transgressors." Once again, Christ's now multiple and accumulated references to the Old Testament scriptures, which will be fulfilled at Jerusalem, they continue to be fulfilled, for as he hangs between two thieves, Isaiah 53 once again arises in a sense to say, "I told you so, this is what it would be." And Matthew points to that 53rd chapter, "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors." Three of them there were. Three of them hanging on crosses. He was numbered among them. One, two, three. They were transgressors. He was not. But there he was, as if he had been a transgressor, numbered among them. And thus, to this extent, and to this precision, he is committed to the fulfillment of the law of the Old Testament, exhibiting the accuracy. He would rather die among thieves than to have one jot or tittle fail. And then we have what we alluded to yesterday evening in chapter 27 and verse 46, where our Lord, about the ninth hour, cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And not to repeat what we've already dealt with, yet it's worth noting that when Christ quoted this statement, which is the opening of Psalm 22, all of those around the cross who knew what the Old Testament said doubtless recognized immediately that with those words, Psalm 22 was brought into play, and they realized that that 22nd Psalm, which speaks of the tongue cleaving to the jaws, was in fulfillment, as Christ would in a moment say, "I thirst." That the 22nd Psalm, which spoke of his form hanging and stretched and his bones showing as his ribs were exposed and his bones possibly out of joint, that it was being fulfilled in the form of that one hanging there. That indeed, the gambling of the Roman soldiers over his attire had been spoken in that same psalm. "They cast lots for my vesture." And thus Christ, now hanging on the cross, is forming his words so as to fulfill the Old Testament scripture and to exhibit the absolute precision with which the Old Testament writers had written in describing how Messiah would be despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And in that cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Jesus Christ is consciously fulfilling the Old Testament scriptures. So committed was he to the demonstration of the total reliability of scripture that from the cross, when he humanly has only a voice to use, he is using it yet in the fulfillment of the scripture and the demonstration of its accuracy. And this brings us now to John 19, where we began a few minutes ago. And I focus on verse number 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. The Spirit of God is careful to give us the words of Christ from the cross, seven different sayings, and no word in the scripture is without great significance. And indeed, each of those seven sayings, God would have us to know, Christ spoke. From the cross, he said, I thirst. Why did he say, I thirst? Well, without any doubt, he was thirsty. He had been hanging there now for hours. The sun had arisen to its full strength before it was blackened by the night sky, the sun being blackened out as the Son of Man was crucified. Through the night, he had gone through a horrible physical ordeal of beating and laceration. He had lost blood. The fluids of his body had no doubt drained out through his back being cut to ribbons with the whip that they applied without mercy to him. And so he's thirsty. But why does he say, I thirst? The fact is, he's not going to take a drink. He's not asking for something to quench his thirst, because he had said to his disciples already at the Last Supper, as he gave them the cup to drink, he said, I will not drink this cup again with you until my kingdom. And so he had resolved that he was not going to be drinking there among men. And indeed, when the soldier got a sponge filled with vinegar, a sour ale substance that they had in that day, and he put it up to Christ's lips, Christ would not drink of it. So he wasn't saying, I thirst, in order that he might get a drink. He had another agenda when he said, I thirst. And what was it? Look again at verse number 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Notice what this tells us about our Lord on the cross. He was not in some swooning stupor of exhaustion at the doorstep of death, ready to slide in. In fact, the indication would be that he was still rather robust and strong, for other of his statements from the cross, we are told that he cried out with a loud voice. And a person that is decimated to the point of being at death's door doesn't have a loud voice with which to cry. I remember earlier this year, a missionary who had retired from the mission field because of health issues and had taught for some time in our Christian school and had been on the staff of our church as a missionary nurse to our senior citizens. At age 90, she was on her deathbed. She had been a very self-willed and stubborn and determined person all of her life. And I tell you, she never said anything quietly. If she was talking, it could be heard at a distance. And if others tried to wedge a word in edgewise, she could elevate her voice louder and speak over them. And soon they learned just to give up. I recall a couple from the congregation, both now with the Lord, and the husband told me one day that when Ada came over to visit his wife, he had to get two pans out of the kitchen and come out clanging them together to get their attention so he could say a word or two. She had a strong voice and a very well used voice. Or perhaps I should say a very used voice, but it was strong. But on her deathbed, about 4 days before she died, it was so noticeable suddenly that strong voice dropped to a weak, more than a whimper, but not much more. People at the edge of death did not have a strong voice, but Christ had a strong voice. And it shows us, I think, what we need to remember, that no man could take his life from him. He had the power to lay it down and to take it again. He did not die. He yielded up the ghost. He had the power that none of us have to determine the exact instant at which spirit would exit body. And so he is on the cross, and he is ready to make that exit. But his mind is going, and he is fully conscious of everything that's going on around him. He is not in some stupor that precedes death. But it says in verse number 28, Jesus, knowing that all things were accomplished. He was thinking about the accomplishment of the law of God. He had begun his ministry affirming, I've not come to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. And to the very end, that was his purpose, to fulfill God's word, that not one jot or tittle should fall to the ground. And so on the cross, his mind of omniscience scans again the whole of the Old Testament, and he knows it has all been fulfilled but one. There is one prophecy concerning him and his death which has not been fulfilled, and he must bring it to pass. But how can he, with hands and feet nailed to the cross, bring to pass this prophecy? What is the prophecy? Well, it's a prophecy actually alluded to twice by the Old Testament, but we'll cite the one word of Psalm 69 in verse 20. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I needn't tell you of whom the prophet speaks, or who it is that speaks through the prophet in those words. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness, and I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. And this prophecy concerning Christ had not yet been fulfilled. And so Jesus, knowing that all things were accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Which would be unknown to the soldier that gets the sponge, which would be to that soldier a command to dip the sponge in the vinegar and raise it to the lips of the one being crucified. And by that means, Jesus Christ saw to it that the prophecy was fulfilled from the Old Testament. And to this extent, he believed in the reliability and full fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. Consider the scene. Those rough-hewn and coarse Roman soldiers whose daily duty it was to nail people to crosses, gruesome task they had, hardened and calloused to what they did, no doubt, able to sit around the cross gambling over the clothing of the man that hangs in naked shame, dying in such agony. And suddenly, their game of gambling is interrupted because the guy on the cross says, "I thirst," and the soldier runs to get the vinegar that they kept there just to have a little relief, perhaps, for the suffering ones. Wouldn't be much. But the soldier, you see, becomes the very servant of the one being crucified. Who is really in control of that scene? None other but the crucified one, who in that state which man would deem to be the weakest that a living human could ever occupy, is yet giving orders to the soldiers who've nailed him there. And they don't even realize that that's what's happening. And by these means, he is fulfilling his purpose. "I've come not to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. Till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle shall fail from the law." And thus he exhibits the reliability and the authority of Scripture. He exhibits that he is the subject of Scripture. He exhibits a full consciousness that the Scripture was about him and that he was the one who would bring it to fulfillment, even by so slight a word as, "I thirst." Well, then we read in Luke 24, and we'll not go to those passages, our time is gone. But he speaks to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them the scriptures concerning himself. And he goes from there to the other 10 disciples, and without opening a door or making a hole in the wall, he passes through the wall and is unharmed by doing so. And then speaks to them and tells them that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me, and thus explains to them, "That is why I was crucified and went through everything up to the crucifixion and am now alive." When Christ was upon the cross, in that state which man would consider to be his lowest and weakest, he was exhibiting his greatness, his power, his omniscience, his omnipotence, his rule over all. With one word, he prompts the soldier to move and fulfill the scripture. With another word, he calls upon his Father that the sinners for whom he has already prayed might be saved. And immediately the thief beside him calls out and says, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." With another word, he says to the thief, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise," and thus snatches from the throat of hell a soul that was sure to sink in it, and saves him. And thus we see in Christ crucified, the very glory of God, the very wisdom of God, the very power of God. So that Paul appropriately proclaims, we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto us which are saved, the wisdom of God and the power of God. This is Christ crucified. May we ever know and proclaim a crucified Savior raised from the dead, who came that he might fulfill the law and the prophets, and in doing so fulfilled them truly to the full, exhibiting their sufficiency, their authority, their reliability, that he was the subject of them, and as the subject of them lived so as to demonstrate that to the utmost extent he believed them, they were true, and they would ever stand. May he be praised. Shall we bow together as we pray? Our Father and our God in heaven, we thank thee for a Savior of such mighty triumph, a Savior of such vast love, a Savior who exhibited for his weak and failing children, those whom he's redeemed, exhibited for them the reliability of the Scripture so that we with him might rest in its truth. Bless these words and these times together to the good of your people here at Beacon Baptist, to the good of all of us, that we might dwell more and more upon the great Savior who at such cost has redeemed us, and in redeeming us exhibited the absolute reliability of the Scripture. And may we be true to that word as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.